Amen. Well, thank you, choir. And to state that I am grateful to be here, or privileged, or thankful, just seems to be so woefully inadequate. But it's just all the words I know. I am thankful for this institution and what God has done here. And I am deeply grateful for the kind of training you are getting. And after the tests are over and the papers are done and you're out of here, you'll be like me and you'll look back on these that have trained you and you'll feel like a great debtor. You'll realize how they really framed your life, and that all the days that you're out ministering wherever God sends you, you realize that you really were trained and started on that mission by people who chose to become scholars, then gather themselves together to pour their lives into us. What a feeling. I pray that in some way, because of the grace of God and because your commitment to be here today, that I could be a part and we could add something this morning to the great education and training that you're getting. Maybe to seal something in your heart or to set something straight that would forever direct your path. With that in mind, I would ask you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 11. And I want to speak to you on the subject, a church at risk. A church at risk. During the Reagan administration, a study and report was made by the Commission on Excellence in Education. That report was entitled, A Nation at Risk. It served as a galvanizing call to action, and it said in part, our nation is at risk. The educational foundations of our society are presently being eroded by a rising tide of mediocrity that threatens our very future as a nation and a people. If an unfriendly foreign power had attempted to impose on America the mediocre educational performance that exists today, we might well have viewed it as an act of war. The evangelical church is at risk because of a relentless tide of equipping mediocrity, faddish distractions, and supposed traditional supremacy. We are, and we have been, engaged in the discussion of whether or not our church is traditional or contemporary, what I call the to drum or not to drum question. But in actuality, when you go to the Bible, you really don't find that contrast. There's nowhere in the Bible that commands a pastor to be a pastor of a traditional church or a contemporary church, but there is the explicit and emphatic command to be an equipping type church, an Ephesians 4:11 church. In addition, I would add to that, that the debate between traditional and contemporary models, remember, has only a time-bound, marginal significance, since everything that is traditional today at one point was contemporary. And everything that is contemporary, if it survives, shall become traditional. Consequently, I want to challenge you today to not view things, whether they're new or old, but to view every idea, be it traditional or an innovation, through the grid of whether or not it helps you to equip the saints of God in the local church. I am presently preaching through the passage that I'm going to be referring to this morning in our church on Sunday night. When I go and I assume the pastorate at the three churches I've served in, my first Sunday night, I began a series walking through this passage. And then as long as I'm there, about every 5 years, we go back and go through it to remind us of God's model, regardless what's going on, and to get the people who have come into our church in that time to understand that we do not do things by default or trend. We do them decidedly based upon the model that God has set forth. When I divide the passage, I divide it into seven parts. Because of our time, I'm going to make my comments relate to the first two parts, and then particularly
with the role of the pastor. But when you study through this passage, and regardless how many parts you have, I have seven, you need to remember that the fulfillment of each dimension or component is dependent on the fulfillment of the preceding requirement or component. In other words, to the degree that we skip or marginalize one step, we will necessarily hinder the effectiveness of what follows. In addition, of the seven parts, only one of their fulfillment is guaranteed. And that is the first one, and it is what I call his provision. So I want you to read with me in verse 11 and 12, and my comments will be related to this. Verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And that's what I call his provision, and it is sufficient for the carrying out of the mandate of the Great Commission. And then notice verse 11, the first part, or verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. That is your purpose as the shepherd or the equipper to equip the saints. I understand, based upon grammatical considerations and verses like 1 Timothy 3:2 and 5:17, that the pastor and teacher refer to one person, and thus you have the teaching shepherd or the pastor teacher. And God has set this pastor teacher in the church, particularly what we're talking about in a local church, for a purpose, or the word for means with the aim of, or to the goal, or the reason for it. And the reason for it is the equipping of the saints, period. The word equip there, katartismos, is a noun, and it means to be completely furnished, to be equipped, and if I may, it means to become equipment. Equipment that God can use for the advancement of his kingdom. Now, the understanding of that and those things seem pretty obvious to me. What I want to submit to you is that no matter how much you believe that passage and no matter how much you think it's the right way and on, when you go into a local church, it is incredibly difficult to do. And if you do not do certain things, it will not happen in a substantive way. And so I want this morning to mention three of those things. Number one, you, as the shepherd, must expend a concentrated effort. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And then you have the purpose clause, so that, or in order that, the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The word adequate is the word artios, and it means to be suited for the requirements, capable. And the word for equipped here is the verb form of the same word in Ephesians 4:12. And the word equip is a derivative of the word for adequate. And so what you see is the emphasis of that passage is the sufficiency of the Word of God to train you to do what He has called you to do that you cannot do in your own resources. It is sufficient to do that. Therefore, the Spirit of God told a young preacher named Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God as a workman who doesn't have to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Dr. Ben Aubrey, the preaching professor at Midwestern, one time said, men are not studying, they're not approved workmen, they're not rightly handling the word of God, and they're not even ashamed. Today, most local churches are neither spiritually nor organizationally structured for you to come in and equip with real meaning and depth. They will say that they are, and when you meet with them and you say, this is what I want to do, they will say, hallelujah, that's exactly what we want. But they do not understand the sacrifice you'll have to make. They do not understand the limits that it will place upon you, and they do not understand the adjustments that will have to be made in the life of the church for that to happen in a real way. The local church is at risk, though, when it is not led by men of God who plumb the depth of the mind and the heart of God on a daily basis beyond their felt needs and comprehensively equip the church of God beyond the blatantly obvious needs of humanity and Christians. An unequipped shepherd is absolutely hopeless to equip the saints of God. And thus he dooms them to mediocrity. And then the church begins to define herself stylistically or pedagogically rather than confessionally, and she is thus vulnerable for anyone to come along and co-opt her if they have a better style, a better pedagogy, regardless how aberrant their theology is. I challenge you to be like the apostles. In Acts chapter 6, the demands and the dynamic of the church had changed so that they were beckoning for more of their time, which would have pulled them away from the ministry of prayer and the word. And the apostles chose to restructure the organization rather than redirect their ministry. And that's what we need to do. A second thing you have to do is you have to create an environment that is conducive to equipping, where it is normal to equip. The question is not to drum or not to drum. The question is, will this help us equip in our church? The paragon du jour, the models of the day, say we need shorter messages, fewer messages, and less substance. We are told we need shorter messages. 20 minutes is nice. You know, people have an incurably short attention span, especially those young people. Now, I want you to know, I'm not up here promoting long messages per se. I've heard some and preached a few that we'd all be better off if they'd have been shorter. However, the challenge to expound the Word of God and to teach the whole counsel of God and to comprehensively equip the saints and the demand of culture for shorter messages is an irreconcilable conflict. And one will submit to the other. Not only are these messages to be shorter, but they must happen less often. You know, people are very busy. I mean, with soccer games and such. And they don't have time like they used to for church. And they can only come 1 hour a week. And then at a conveniently located time. Not only are the messages to be shorter and fewer, but they are to be decidedly shallow and immediately practical, like how to pray for your cat or make gardening a spiritual experience when you didn't come to church. In our church, we have a large college body and busters and Gen X and whatever else they put in there and young people. And we really evaluated this. We looked at our whole church, why we meet the times we do, the hours we're there, the preaching, the time, the depth, all of those things. We evaluated it, and we looked at the biblical injunctions, and I might add they are sufficiently formidable, but we went beyond that, and we looked at just some common sense things, what we just saw going on around us. For example, we looked at OU right up the street, and we noticed the football games are still 15-minute quarters. They haven't shortened them to 6 minutes because of this attention span. And you know, it takes you about a half a day to go to a football game, and they charge you $30. We don't even charge. We looked at the schools, and they keep you 8 hours a day. They're saying they need more time and more days in order to train students for the 21st century. My friend, I have decided. When OU starts having 20-minute football games and soccer meetings are once a week and school lasts an hour a day and our culture has a spiritual metamorphosis, then I will consider preaching shorter. I won't do it, but I'll talk about it at that time. We must, as a people, categorically reject the unilateral insistence of a culture and carnal Christians which are saying to the church, subjugate your mission to our insatiable appetite for what we want. We must reject it outright. Think about this. We send people to school 8 hours a day for 12 years for them to learn how to write a complete sentence. And then they have to go to college, we don't know how many years before we'll give them a decent job. And simultaneously, the church is saying to that culture, if you want to know the eternal riches in Christ Jesus, if you want to know the great I am, if you want to think biblically in a culture that Robert Bork noted is slouching toward Gomorrah, all we need is a few minutes of your time, and then it's your convenient time for you. I want to tell you that is a damning lie that casts the future church in perilous risk. Any approach, be it contemporary or traditional, that requires the most theologically trained person speaking to the largest number of people to give the shortest, most superficial, shallowest messages, while purportedly the real discipleship is going on in smaller numbers by less theologically trained people, seems patently absurd and unbiblical, and I believe it actually militates and trivializes about real spiritual discipline and real spiritual growth. Third, you must maintain a considered awareness. Essential to the pastor being able to really equip the saints, he must be aware of his culture and a host of subversive ideas that militate against the purpose of the church. Some of them are very obvious, some of them are not, but they are all subversive. For example, one of the ideas that is having an extraordinary and a deleterious impact upon the local church through generational infection is progressive education. All of us, regardless of our age, we have all been infected by it, and only by coming to grips with that can we come to deal with it. Progressive education is a movement that began in the latter part of the 19th century, and it has dominated modern secular education in America ever since, and still does to this very hour. I believe it can be demonstrated that much of the trends and ideas in the modern evangelical church are being derived more from progressive education in America than the progressive revelation of God. I want to share with you just three of these ideas in order to expose this covert influence. I have not picked something from the fringe. It's not my desire to just get up here and lambast them. I'm trying to show you what is the essentials of, or three of them, of progressive education as espoused by the progressives themselves, so that you may see this. Number one, progressive education rejects the idea of what is called mental discipline. Mental discipline is the idea that learning in one area is transferable to another area. Now, this is at the core and heart of what is known as classical and academic education, and I might add, biblical education. Since progressivism rejected the idea of mental discipline, they thus rejected classical and academic education, and they replaced it with life experience, specific task-oriented education. In other words, there is no body of knowledge that everyone needs to know. What this did was severely devalue the learning of subjects like algebra, history, languages, literature, phonics, memorization, and it replaced that kind of learning with your own life experience, with vo-tech type learning. The only reason to learn these other subjects is because you're going to be a teacher or a scholar in that area. In the church, we are told, if you want to reach people and you want to really be a church that counts, don't teach that history. Don't talk about the grammar of the Bible. Don't talk about memorizing scripture. Don't give them those things that they don't need for real life. Those things are for scholars and teachers. And the idea in part there is that knowledge is not transferable from one area to the other. Beloved, this idea eliminates the possibility, the desire, or the seen need for expository preaching and preaching the whole counsel of God, because what it does, it makes the Bible merely a book of principles, a book of how-to, a book of proverbs. And I remind you, while the Bible contains a book of proverbs, it is not a book of proverbs. It is more than that. And if it is preached merely in a postmodern way where you just take bits and pieces and they are not correlated, we will lose. We will lose in that battle. The second component that you find essential to progressive education is utilitarianism. And Herbert Spencer was a social Darwinist of the 19th century, a philosopher. And what people don't realize is the profound impact that he had on modern education. Historian Lawrence A. Krimmen described Spencer's book on education as, quote, probably the most widely read book in America, end quote. Spencer taught that utility was the measure of all things. The most worthwhile knowledge anybody could have was knowledge for self-preservation. In the philosophy of utilitarianism, there are two ingredients you cannot get rid of. One of them is practicality, and the other is immediacy, meaning that it doesn't have to be merely practical, but it in a theoretical sense, it has to be practical and immediately so. In the church, the message is evaluated by whether it had an immediate effect upon my life and how I felt. Forget that it is the Word of God. Immediacy reigns. Don't preach the doctrine. Don't preach the depth. Don't preach the theology. But preach them things that will really matter on Monday morning when they go to work. Those things that are practical and immediately so. Since immediacy determines the value of the message, messages that deal with depth, difficult concepts, history, the intellectual aspects of Christianity, theology, are seen as obviously irrelevant and passé. And that, my friend, is perpetuating the psychologizing and the dehistoricizing of Christianity, which is crucial to Satan's strategy to synthesize all the religions, and they're all just one and the same, doing the same thing. This infection dooms the equipping ministry in the church to the lowest common denominator, based upon people's own felt needs or abilities or their status in society or how society is today. But I want to quickly remind you that one of the fatal flaws of progressive education is utilitarian immediacy. They did not see anything beyond the status quo, anything that was immediately observable. They did not see that society would change, and drastically so. They did not see that people would create a vast array of technologies that would change everybody's life, even the most common of Americans. They did not see that the farmer might one day need algebra, not to mention that the farmer might become a doctor. The same is true in the church. When we prepare people only for their present needs, oblivious to what God might do in their life in the future or what God might do in this world, it dooms us to seeing only a shepherd boy and preparing him for nothing else when God may have his eye on a king. And we miss it. Third, the third critical aspect of progressive education is what's called child-centered education. At the heart of progressive education is the child is the center. The child determines the curriculum based upon the felt needs of the child and the needs that arise out of his immediate self-experience. The teacher then shifts from being an instructor, because there's nothing to instruct, to becoming a facilitator in learning. G. Stanley Hall was the first American to earn a doctorate of psychology from Harvard University. He went on to teach at Johns Hopkins University, where he had such notable students as John Dewey, who is ascribed as being the father of the modern progressive education movement. Hall was central as a leader in the child-centered aspect, and this is what he said, or what he believed. Education should be based on the child's own nature and needs, not on subjects that exist outside the child's immediate experience. He held that scientifically trained educators exhibited a willingness to fit the school to the child rather than the child to the school. The NEA's Department of Secondary School Principals endorsed the idea, and I quote, "reorganizing the curriculum to start with the student rather than the items of subject matter," end quote. The U.S. Office of Education described the modern elementary classroom as, quote, "one where learning occurred spontaneously, the teacher remained in the background, facilitating but never instructing," end quote. If you want to know the basis of that idea, read the book, Amel, by Jean-Jacques Rousseau. And Dewey and all of the others admit his profound influence upon modern education. And Amel is a fictitious character, and he spins the book demonstrating his method of teaching and educating, and it is just this very thing. I give you one quote. You have to remember, he refers to the teacher as master and the child as scholar. And listen to the similarity of what he said and what the progressivist has said after him. Quote, "I prefer to call the man who has this knowledge master rather than teacher, since it is a question of guidance rather than instruction. He must not give precepts. He must let the scholar find them out for himself." In the church, preaching is de-emphasized, and what is emphasized is being a facilitator. So we have these spiritual jam sessions where nobody knows any theology, but we all feel good about the learning process. The perceived needs of people, and many times it is the lost people outside of the church, that determine the content and the direction of the message in the church. Learning is limited to the individual's experience. And that severely limits what they will ever learn, and it severely limits what scriptures you can preach from, if that reigns. And what happens is the Christian faith just becomes another postmodern created reality. And that's all. John Dewey, who I mentioned as the father, described as being the father of the modern progressive education, he said in his book, A Common Faith, "I cannot understand how any realization of the democratic idea as a vital moral and spiritual idea in human affairs is possible without the surrender of the conception of the basic division to which supernatural Christianity is committed," end quote. We dare not sup at the table of progressivism. For the church to do so is not only to dine with mediocrity, it is to dine with death. And I challenge you, when God puts you in a place, and there will be many distractions, but know why He put you there. There is a purpose, and that purpose is to equip the saints. And it doesn't matter if it's a new idea or an old idea, but it does matter if it helps you to equip the saints of God. And God bless you and stay faithful.
Manner today. You have blessed us. I can see why you have such a successful ministry among the college students in your city, and thank you for feeding us today. We're going to pray together in just a moment. Let me just remind you, tomorrow you want to come and be here to hear Dr. Keith Harper, who will be our preacher tomorrow, And you won't want to be accused of being a wimp tomorrow by not showing up when it's raining and the windy outside. So you come and be with us tomorrow, and we'll worship together, and we'll get word to you about what we're going to be doing throughout the rest of the day tomorrow and on Friday. Let's stand together and pray, please. Father, thank you so much for the messenger that you've sent to us this morning, for the message that he shared with us. Father, help us to take these truths and apply them appropriately to our ministries and to the opportunity that we have to proclaim your word throughout our churches. We pray for his church there in Oklahoma, that you'll bless them as they continue to minister to the college community as well as to the city, that you'll give them victories and that you will help them to continue to grow in your grace. Thank you, Father, for our students here today. Thank you again for our administration division, for all that they do for us. I ask, Father, that you will bless each person here today in a very deep way, and that they will sense your love and sense that they are in the center of your will throughout this day. Now, Father, go with us as we go to our various areas of responsibility. We'll be careful to give you the praise, the glory, and the honor for everything that's accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. See you tomorrow.